Brother Brian Leap will now address us on Isaiah chapter 40.
Thanks, Brother Greg, and also thanks to your brother Peter for that most inspiring prelude to our class tonight. It was really delightful, and I saw it set everyone's thoughts moving. Peter, as we listened with great delight to those beautiful and well-known words. You know, that would probably be the most well-known music, classic music, in all the world, in history, I would think. I doubt that there's anything that's as well known as the Messiah, is there? Beethoven's Fifth, perhaps? But it is very interesting, is it not, that the greatest piece of music, so to speak, that the world has honoured for so many years is focusing upon the work of Messiah. It's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Of all the things that have happened in human history, in all the nations and empires that have been, the thing that the world, even this world, focuses more upon as a uniformly known piece of music is the accompaniment, as it were, to the Bible. And that in itself is remarkable. And you know, Isaiah is truly remarkable. That chapter we read this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, isn't it an absolutely wonderful chapter? It just springs out of the Bible. There's no question about it. It is an outstanding declaration. Just turn the page and you realise that immediately you're in the context of something that is altogether wonderful, something that's surpassing anything that's been. This is really going to move the world and make an offer to mankind as has never been offered before. And that's the intention, obviously, of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Now, if we come through to a famous passage in the 1 Peter chapter 1, this is really a famous comment upon the prophets. And if it's true of anything in the prophets, and of course it is, if it's true of anything, it's true of Isaiah. It's switched on now. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Receiving the end of your faith, he says, even the salvation of your souls. You know, you can't really do that just like that, can you? Receiving the end of your faith. That's eternal life, isn't it? You can't actually do that. But faith can, as it were, do that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith makes reality, as it were, of things which are not yet in existence, calling those things which be not as though they were. So that's the salvation for which we're longing. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And it wasn't easy. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So this is not saying that the audience had difficulty, which of course they did. This is saying that the prophets themselves, who verily said the words, then turned around and said, now what was the intent and meaning of what I said? I've said so and so and so, I've written it down. But what did it mean? What was the import of that which I have stated? So there was two things. There was not only what they had said, but what was the chronology of what they had said? Searching what or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that Christ pre-existed. It means that the Spirit of Christ, all that he was about, in other words, all that he meant, what his teaching was going to be, and what he would accomplish, that in a phrase is the Spirit of Christ, and that was given to the prophets so that they voiced that to the people in their time. And then they turned around and said, now what have we said? How have we worked this out? Now isn't that true of Isaiah? Haven't we felt that so many times in our classes in Isaiah? We looked at the chapter and said, what does that mean? When does this apply? And where does that apply? And if this has got several applications, how does it all fit in? A very meaningful passage, this, isn't it, in 1 Peter 1. Well, there was two principal things they could see, but they found it difficult to put them together. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And you and I don't find that difficult, do we? Because we've come on the other side of the picture. But if you take Isaiah as a raw book without any New Testament quotations to tell you where the clues are, then you would have found it a very difficult thing, just like the prophets. And it was even more difficult than that, so to speak, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us. That is, the generation of the first century, the generation that would be there when Christ was there, after he spoke. But unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by the apostles, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So God, who spoke then, has now carried up his work. And the Holy Spirit has been sent upon those apostles that they might pick up that work that was said by the prophets when the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets then, in those times. That same Spirit of Christ in a more realistic and revealed manner has now come to these apostles, and they are preaching you that which is a special blessing because it was spoken of so long before. And you're the privileged generation. Grace has come to you. And what's more, how privileged are you? For even the angels themselves desire to look into those things. And so we can sit here tonight with large Bibles, and it all might seem so easy. But we are very privileged people indeed. Now, I said, if that applies to the prophets in general, it applies to Isaiah more than ever. What does Isaiah mean? It means the salvation of Yah, doesn't it? Isaiah.
Probably.
Well, essentially the same message. But Isaiah, of course, was the better known of the two, and his work was done in the city of Jerusalem among the inhabitants of Judah. Now, just before we go lurching straight forward into Isaiah chapter 40, I want to just make one thing clear. You've probably heard of the term Deutero-Isaiah. Have you heard of Deutero-Isaiah? Well, it's a higher critic's term. And the higher critics say there were two Isaiahs. One we know and the other one we don't know. And they say the one we do know is Isaiah, the son of Amos, and he wrote up to chapter 39. And they say that when you turn over to chapter 40 and go through to chapter 66, it's very varied and seems to be essentially the work of somebody altogether different. When? Well, he lived in the days of Cyrus, they say. They say that because, you see, they can't believe in miracles. They can't believe in God knowing something that they don't know. So in the 44th chapter and 45th chapter, there is reference to Cyrus by name. 44 verse 28, 45 verse 1. So they say it was somebody that lived after Cyrus had made his proclamation for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and for the restoral of the Jewish people. And so they speak, therefore, of two Isaiahs, Deutero-Isaiah. But here is an argument beyond any question, right? If you've got a little piece of paper, here's a series of passages which show that to be profoundly false. Isaiah chapter 29, firstly. And verse 14, just keep looking up these references and I'll call them out. Isaiah 29 verse 14 is quoted in Matthew chapter 15 verses 7 to 9. In Matthew 15, in verse 7 to 9, there you have Isaiah 29:14. And Matthew 15 and verse 7 says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you." So Isaiah wrote those words. Ah, but you will say that's in the first part of it. So they would agree with that. The critics would agree with it. Okay. But now look at Isaiah 61, for example. Verses 1 and 2. On the other hand, look at Luke 4 and verse 17. And there it is. There's the quotation, as the Lord Jesus quoted it in the synagogue of Nazareth. But look at verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the 61st chapter." So there is the book of Isaiah that contains the 61st chapter, and that is of Isaiah, obviously. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, we read that tonight. Okay, that's found, I'll just reel out these references because we'll be looking at most of these anyway. Isaiah 40, verse 4 is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, Luke 3, verse 4, and John 1, verse 23. Look at Matthew's record. What does he say? Matthew 3 and verse 3. "Deutero Isaiah, my foot." It's just a pathetic, an argument that cannot be sustained. I mean, every writer of the New Testament makes reference to Isaiah virtually and says that it indeed was written by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew 3 verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." That's the 40th chapter, the first one that they'll ascribe to somebody else. And here is Matthew saying that that is from the prophet Isaiah. The argument is conclusive. Chapter 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." That's quoted in Matthew's 12th chapter. See what he says again. Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. All of the quotations, really, from 18 to 21. But in verse 17 it says, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying." Again, the question is put beyond any cavil. In Isaiah chapter 53... verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Matthew 8 and verse 17 paraphrases that and says, "That it might be," Matthew 8, 17, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying." The 53rd chapter is also quoted in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. And there we have another writer, that's Luke as the writer. In Acts 8 and verse 32, "The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation?" I think it mentions Isaiah, doesn't it? Yes, verse 30. "Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. The place of the scripture," verse 32, "was." And verse 34, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet?" So Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8, which is contained in this Acts 8 and verse 32 and 33, is by Philip's declaration, is also from the prophet Isaiah. Finally, chapter 65 of Isaiah. I just wonder, whatever happened to all these very clear evidences when people started to come up with this concept of a second Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. And if you turn to Romans 10 and verse 20, we have another passage where the writer is actually stated. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul now says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So there isn't any question, is there, whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ or John the Baptist or Philip or Luke the writer, or whether it's the Apostle Paul, whoever it is, their understanding is that all parts of the book of Isaiah, as we understand it, were indeed written by the prophet. So that's comforting, isn't it? John 12. He saw his glory. So one's from the first part and the other's from the second part. Yeah, good. That's right. Because the second quotation, brethren and sisters, in verse 40, you'll see, is from Isaiah chapter 6. And the first quotation, verse 38, is from Isaiah 53. So, as Alan's saying, there would be the time to say there were two, if there were two. All right, so that's just worth putting at the top of your Bible, because you're sure to find somebody that's going to tell you that there were two Isaiahs. But the other subtle and more beautiful way of pulling the book together is, as you see the straws of subjects and themes running through the first section, going into the second section, you just feel the whole knit of the book. It's not surprising, however, that when we turn to chapter 40 of Isaiah, there is something of a singular nature. There's a proclamation, there's an offer, there's an invitation, there's a power that is not noticed there as in the rest of the book. This is truly an opportunity, an invitation. It is a coming near by God to a people that will be revealed. It is the grace that should be kept for us. And here it is. Comfort ye my people, as saith your God. This is after the history of chapter 36 to 39 that Brother John covered so well last year. It's singularly different. Comfort ye. Speak to the heart. Speak ye to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry unto her. Something singular and wonderful has at last been accomplished. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A very similar piece in chapter 57. You'll find this quite often. In chapter 57, little pieces that have got similarities in another section. Just interesting to notice this. Isaiah 57, verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fall before me, the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, indeed. I was, says God, and smote him. I hid me and was wroth. I turned away from them, because I was cross with them. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. How true those words have historically been found. I have seen his ways and will heal him. What, despite everything? Yes, despite everything. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith Yahweh, and I will heal him. Not the wicked that are like the troubled sea, but peace otherwise to him that is near and him that is afar off. So there's a very similar section in the prophet's words. Now when you stop and look at verses 1 and 2 and say, well, when will that be? What would be your answer to that? They're very complete words, aren't they? When is it that her warfare is accomplished? Margin makes a suggestion about an appointed time, but it's not the word for appointed time at all. It's the word that means a host. It's the word T-S-A-V-D. We get the word hosts. So it doesn't mean appointed time, it means warfare. When is her warfare accomplished? Days of John the Baptist? It's not really, is it? There was a primary application of it in the 2nd Chronicles 32. You'll feel this immediately when you read these words. 2nd Chronicles 32. We're in the days of Hezekiah when the prophet is saying these words. And after the terrible impact, the shuddering impact of Assyria and Sennacherib coming against Judah, after that there were times of peace and security. So there was undoubtedly some application of these words to the generation to whom Isaiah was speaking. But that application becomes only but a cameo, as it were, of the greater thing to come. It was timely to give it then because people could see the sense of the passage because of what was happening. And it was the great king Hezekiah who said in verse 7 to his people, verse 6, he set captains of war over the people, gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them. See your margin? He spake to their heart, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, not for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. What eyes he had. He had Elisha-type eyes, didn't he? When Gehazi was not able to see in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, he wasn't able to see all the angels that were there ready to deliver the prophet in the city of Dothan. Well, Hezekiah's got the same eyes that he could see them, as it were. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is Yahweh our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people leaned themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He spake comfortably to them. Beautiful. So there's echoes back to the events of the time. But undoubtedly, my dear brothers and sisters, if we are to put this into its true chronology, we'd have to come through, for example, to, say, Zechariah 12. This is the period. In Zechariah chapter 12, where he says in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then every family goes apart, and every husband and wife separate to think and to find their God and to see what they have done so tragically as a nation and individually in going against the very one that God had provided as their Messiah. And that's the time when Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 will have truly found their mark. You know, in the 42nd chapter, this word speak to the heart, you probably know, is related very much to the idea of the comforter. The comforter that John in his gospel speaks about, the Holy Spirit. I will send you the comforter. And that word comforter means one who speaks to the heart. Undoubtedly related in the etymology of the word, in the direct derivation of the word, undoubtedly related to this sense here of speaking comfortably. And in the 42nd chapter, it speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now those words are virtually echoed when the Lord is at his baptism. And the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the word well pleased through the Septuagint is the word delighted in verse 1. And when that declaration is made, the Holy Spirit is upon him. And so in that act, the whole thing is sort of given its impetus. That God is sending his Spirit, pouring out a spirit of grace and supplication. It's his Spirit, but it's going to be a spirit to salvation. That through Christ, and then to his apostles, and then to the Word of God that would go to all mankind that would listen, there was going to be made an offer of grace to mankind. So if we turn to John chapter 14, you can see the historical background to this comment. John chapter 14. I will pray the Father, if you love me, verse 15, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another parakletos. Do you know that word?
I'm sure most of you do.
To speak to the heart, something that will be endearing, tell you in a touching manner of what God has in store, what good he has in store for you. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that will be, as it were, something in your presence, in my absence, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Undoubtedly, the origins of that are back in Isaiah. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So if we come back now to our Isaiah chapter 40, it says that her warfare is accomplished. Now if we were to put that into a passage, say, in Zechariah, like we did the other one, just to give us a toehold as to what we're talking about, I suppose it would be Zechariah 14. Let's have a look at Zechariah 14. Her warfare is accomplished. And so in Zechariah 14, It says, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And that's the last battle that Jerusalem experiences. From that time on, verse 9, "Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh and his name one." And whereas in verse 1 the nations came to Jerusalem for war, in verse 16 those who are left of the nations shall come for worship, no longer for war. So that's the day when her warfare is accomplished. Come through again to Luke chapter 13 to put it in a New Testament context. It's this time, Luke 13 and verse 35. Luke 13, verse 35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's the time when her warfare has been accomplished, and the city has been broken down. All of their achievements that have been wrought by men that came, as it were, out of the gas ovens of Europe, they have come back to that end and built it up, and then it's smashed down by the force of the invader. And then in that sheer and utter historic desperation, they shall turn to the one who only can deliver them and say indeed that he is their redeemer. Now it's interesting, isn't it? The next phrase says that their iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. There's a sort of cut-off point. Finally, her iniquity is finished. You know, Daniel speaks the same way. You look in Daniel chapter 9, this concept of a cut-off point. In Daniel chapter 9, in the 70 weeks prophecy, he speaks in a similar way. Says in verse 24, 70 weeks or 90 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. That's Israel's transgression. You know, that's, I'm sure, is the sense of filling up the measure of their iniquity. And to make an end of sins. And then more hopefully, and on the positive side, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? We don't need a day of atonement every year going round. Everlasting righteousness has come. So there's a sense again of a time when from then on there is peace and accord. And if you turn back to the 27th chapter of Isaiah, you might remember that we had a similar expression there. It was in that difficult verse in Isaiah 27 that the authorized has unfortunately smothered over. Verse 9. It speaks about exile in verse 8. I'll read verse 8 in the RSV. It's talking about the judgments that God would pour out upon that people. Verse 7, "Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him?" Has God dealt with Israel like he's dealt with the nations that smote Israel? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? No. "Though I make a full end of all nations that I have scattered them among, yet will I not make a full end of thee." That's at Jeremiah 30 verse 11, which is the accompanying verse to that, right? So verse 8, "In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it." Now the RSV puts that far better and says, "Measure by measure." That is, what God brought upon Israel is measured. It is not just an outburst of unrestrained anger. He has a purpose and he has a discipline in what he's bringing upon his people, measure by measure. By exile thou didst contend with them. They lost their nationhood and they had to go and live among other people, and they've been out there a long time. By exile thou didst contend with them. He removed them with his fierce blast in the day of the east wind. So there's been terrible things that have come. And there was a blast in the furnaces of Europe, and 6 million were taken in more recent times. And then it says, RSV again, therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be expiated, and this will be the full fruit, all I want, all I'll see, of the removal of his sin. It was to bring Israel to appreciate the position he was in and to appreciate his need of God. But when that has been accomplished, then her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. There's a cut off point, for she hath received, end of the verse 2, of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. How can you receive double for all your sins? How much do you receive for a particular sin? Is there a sort of schedule? Do you know that in the medieval years, the Catholic Church actually had a schedule? It was sort of this much for this type of sin. So when you went to confess your sins, it was a sort of list. You look down the list, well, it's going to be this much privation or this much money for this type of sin. It's a completely foreign and ridiculous thought to us. Is this what this is saying, though? She hath received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. Now, it's a figure of speech. If you look at chapter 61, and this is in the opposite theatre, as it were, in chapter 61, verse 7, this is in the theatre of blessing, whereas the other is in the theatre of punishment. Isaiah 61, verse 7 says, for your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double of the earlier verse, of the earlier line. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. So it's not a mathematical exactitude that's being spoken about at all, is it? It's an expression of abundance. Zechariah 9 verse 12. Just make a note there. Zechariah 9 verse 12. Is very similar indeed. Now, an interesting one is that it says here that Jerusalem has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, you'll see that another city is going to get double. In Revelation chapter 18, and verse 6, it says this concerning Rome, Great Babylon, the harlot system. Revelation 18, verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. That's emphatic, isn't it? Two cities of which God has said the same thing. But the difference is this, isn't it? That whereas he says that to Rome, and that's the end of the story, when he says that to Jerusalem, it's only until the cut-off point comes, and once that has come, then there is good to that people and to that city, and it has a glorious and eternal future. One is washed under the waves, so to speak, and the other rises to the citadel of the whole earth. So it's interesting, very interesting to see the same expression is later used. Now, in verses 3 to 5, and by the way, we've got a little book tonight. Isaiah class members, really, you really must get that little book. It's only $2. I don't know really what the price is. It's probably about $3, but it's $2 tonight. And there's 40-odd copies there. And it really is helpful because in it, it has all the headings of chapter 40 to 66. And at the back of the book it has a verse-by-verse commentary of Isaiah chapter 53. So I think that's a real must. Get those marginal headings in if you can. You can put them in your own words, but that will be no doubt helpful so you can see where you're going, and I think you'll find that an excellent and helpful exercise in our work on the Isaiah. David's got those, and after, please make sure you get your copy. I really would like you to get that and get the whole thing marked up as far as the headings are concerned, if you like. And go to it and enjoy it, because it's going to put you in the right preparation for the rest of the book. Now, verses 3 to 5, which I've entitled, "The Glory of Yahweh Shall Be Revealed." And if you like a subtitle, "The Voice Cries, A Voice Cries." It's singular, isn't it? Out of the page, as it were, this mysterious proclamation is made. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Who's the prophet speaking about? We might think, if we were back in his day, of whom does he speak? The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Now the RV and the RSV turn that around somewhat, and they give the sense of the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Sorry. They give the sense of this is how the RSV puts it. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." But I don't think that's the sense. Because in all of the quotations into the New Testament, it all agrees with what the Authorized Version has here. And it's in fact true. This is exactly what did do. The voice was in the wilderness crying. It wasn't a voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord." It was a voice cried, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord." Get the point? He was in the wilderness when he cried. And the quotations, and I'll tell you where they are, Matthew chapter 3 verse 3, John 1 verse 23, and Luke 3 verses 4 to 6. All of those passages recite verses 3 to 5. In differing lengths, true, but they all cite those passages and apply them to the work of John the Baptist. Now, if you look at one of them, Matthew chapter 3, you'll see that this is the sense of it, without a shadow of a doubt. Matthew 3 and verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying," and that's exactly the idea, isn't it? That is almost a paraphrase of verse 3 of Isaiah 40. "Preaching in the wilderness of Judea." There's the voice crying in the wilderness. So the AV, I'm sure, is correct. And what that means, therefore, if we come back to Isaiah chapter 40, is that the prophet is hearing. And never forget how wonderful this is, my dear brothers and sisters. Never let the fact that we know something blind us from the glory of it. This is an incredible thing. Here is Isaiah in the streets of Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah, after tremendous crisis that's come upon their nation, and in the middle of that, or after it, is it, this voice comes to him as he's sitting in his room and he writes these words. And it is by the hand of God the very words that John the Baptist 700 years in the future is going to say. What an incredible thing that is. 700 years later, John will come forth, and he's absolutely the man. Nobody else could have put those words in their mouth. But when John came, they fitted absolutely. He was the man for the moment, and that's his text. 700 years. Don't you hear these smart alecks talking about the Bible, and saying that miracles can't occur. Think about that. How wonderful it is that we've got that testimony. There was the man he came. There was no other man could have exercised that. No other man dared do it, but he did. And nobody questioned it when he did. Everybody accepted him. And he quoted the words of Isaiah broadly and on many occasions. And people accepted the authority with which he spoke. What a glorious thing that is. How wonderful are the foundations of our faith. You know, when you think about that again, remember what I said about verse 1 and 2 in its ultimate application. Who else then becomes that voice? Quoted Matthew 3, John 1, Luke 3 to John the Baptist, Mark 1. But who else? If the speaking comfortably of verse 1 and 2 is yet to be in the future at the repentance of Israel, then there's another voice to use those words. If you have a look at Malachi, too close to each other, aren't they? Malachi chapter 4, I've never seen this quite like that before, but I'm sure it's right, absolutely sure it's right. In Malachi 4, and verse 5, it says this: Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now you know very well in Luke 1 verse 17 how it says of John the Baptist, Luke 1 verse 17, it says in Luke 1 verse 17 concerning John the Baptist that he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, quoting Malachi 4 verse 6. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Where's that from? Surely has an echo to Isaiah chapter 40. Prepare the highway for the Lord. So if Malachi 4 verse 6 is telling, and 4 and 5 and 6 are telling us that Elijah will come and speak to those people, then surely Isaiah 40, which is the other text of these two similar prophets, is going to have its ultimate application in the time when indeed Jerusalem's iniquities are accomplished, when the time has come for final settlement. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm sure that must be right. Coming back then to Isaiah chapter 40, we understand the John the Baptist application because that's what we've seen in earlier years. But the words will go on and they will have yet another fulfillment when Elijah preaches in the same manner, in the same spirit and power as what has been revealed at the first coming of the Lord, when John was the preparer of the way. And at the second coming of the Lord, it's Elijah that prepares the way on that occasion. That's the sense, isn't it, of those passages. Now the sense of verse 3 is this: that Yahweh is coming. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, is this about road building? Every valley shall be exalted, verse 4. And every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. You know that remarkable road that's just north of Sydney, and go up to Bible school? If you look at the country, it's just like this. It's an incredible country. And you know what they did with it? They literally went straight through the mountain and they dropped the rest of that mountain in the valley. And so they did with the next one, Mississippi. Pop it straight down there and the highway just went straight through. That's the concept from the sense, perhaps, of Isaiah sorry, I've never seen such a piece of earth moving as what might be north of Sydney. But that's the concept, isn't it? Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low. So that there is a straight path for who? For Yahweh. Prepare ye the way of Yahweh, verse 3. And so the high is going to be made equal to the low, which is going to be made higher. And furthermore, verse 4, the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. In other words, it's going to be a lovely, prepared way in which you'll be able to travel in a sense of nobility and glory and majesty. And all the bits and pieces will be taken out of the way to make a clear traffic for Yahweh. And so verse 5, here comes Yahweh. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, coming down the road, coming down the highway. And on either side of the highway, on all sides of it, is all flesh. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. Now, is it about road building? Well, we've got actually a classic little exposition of verse 4 by Peter the Apostle. 1 Peter chapter 1. I do hope that after our class, you'll keep up our routine of marking in the cross quotations, because this is just a classic. Absolutely a classic. Got your hand in Isaiah chapter 40? It's absolutely essential to go home and mark those in. You hear that, Phil? Before you sleep, see? Get it in. Don't let it go past. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 23, now watch this very, very carefully. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth. Sorry. 1 Peter comes a little bit later. I want James. I'm very sorry. Very sorry. James chapter 1. You still need your red ink. Verse 9, James 1. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Right? Low to be exalted. But the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So shall also the rich man fade away in his ways. Now you can see Isaiah 40 there, can't you? Withering grass. Eh? That's all, of course, from the words that follow, just down in verses 6 and 8. But what then is the high and the low? What is the valley that is going to be exalted and the mountain that is going to be made low? The valley is those who are lowly in kind and feel downcast and out of it. What Jesus will call the outcasts of Israel. The lost sheep, he'll find them. So they're going to be given the sense that they can be heard, and Bartimaeus will call out from the sides of the street and they will tell him to shut up. We've got nothing to do with this great leader. And he will stop the cavalcade until Bartimaeus is brought in. In other words, he is making it easy for people to see the glory of Yahweh. He's giving that man a hope. He's giving him a chance. The lady will come through the crowd. And she'll be so despairing of her humble condition that she'll just spin off having touched the hem of his garment and go away. But he won't. He won't let her. He will bring her out and give her a sense of salvation. And that happened all over the place, didn't it? That's what it means. Or as James says, let the brother of low degree rejoice and that he is exalted. See? There's your exposition. It's not about road building at all, is it? It's about making everything equal, as it were, so that they can see the glory of Yahweh. Now, there's some interesting applications of this in the actual ministry of John the Baptist. If you turn to Luke chapter 3, it's interesting. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "He answered and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Now that's giving the valley an opportunity, isn't it? The brother of low degree is exalted. Now look at Luke chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. "Then come also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you." What was that? They're crooked. They were as crooked as a dog's hind leg. And they were known for it. They made their own commission rates as they liked. And he straightened them out. Says, "John, if you're going to come here, if you're interested in what I'm about, then you've got to be straight." And he straightened them out. Very, very powerful in his ministry. And the next thing is, the soldiers came up, verse 14. Tough, hard-trained soldiers from the barracks. "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying," demanded of him? "And what shall we do?" They said. Here's the rough places. And he said, "Do not violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." So there's your exposition, isn't it, really, of exactly the little details that the prophet makes in his various categories. That's the rough places plain. And so it says in verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 40, that this being accomplished by the ministry of John the Baptist, and later no doubt by Elijah, that then the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. Men will be brought to a position where they're able to accept the glory of Yahweh. They will be able to see it, and it will be revealed to them, and all flesh shall see it together. And when it says all flesh, it means it in the sense that no matter whether they're high or low, whether they're Jew or Gentile, all flesh will be able to have that opportunity together. Now, if you turn to John chapter 1, we have the sense of verses 3 to 5 all brought together by John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 8, it indicates to us how special he was. Verse 6, sorry. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And like nobody else, the greater than all the prophets," said Jesus, "none greater born from among men than John the Baptist." He was a very wonderful, remarkable person. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Same came for a witness." He's not the thing itself. "To be a witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There's the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. That's John's exposition, effectively, of Isaiah chapter 40. That John would give his ministry and the glory of Yahweh would be revealed. What glory was that? Was it a bright light going down a road? No, it was the grace and truth in all of its fullness that was seen in the only begotten Son of God. And it came after the work and ministry of John. That's beautifully brings together the sense and meaning of Isaiah chapter 40. If you look across a little bit later in verse 29, you can really see again this sense of manifestation, of revealing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. No person had ever been so described before. This is he of whom I said after me. I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest, revealed to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And how was he manifest? John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So, upon whom thou shalt see, verse 33, the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. So there's the glory of Yahweh, and there's the revealing, as John describes it so beautifully, paraphrasing, really, the sense of Isaiah 40. Now see if we can just get a little bit further in Isaiah 40, just a few extra verses that are dealing with the grass, which accompany those words that we've read. The voice said, Cry. Now the voice is, I'm sure, the voice of verse 3. And the voice, says another translation, is saying, Cry. And one said, What shall I cry? What will be the intense hub meaning of his ministry? What will be the quintessence of his teaching and doctrine? Well, here it is. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Now, flower lasts on a little plant in the wilderness, in the pasture. Only lasts a day or two. It's the pretty part. It only lasts. If the plant lasts 6 months, the flowering lasts 3 days, as it were. 6 days, if you're lucky. That's like a young man or a young woman in the bloom of youth. And everything seems so possible, and the hair's nice, and the limbs are quick, and everything seems easy, right? Remember, it only lasts for a little time. And there's a bit of a wrinkle there, and there's grey hairs, and there's a bit of arthritis, and all sorts of other things come. So the bloom only lasts for a very short time, just like the flower that might be seen in the grass of the field. It doesn't last long. Now, did you notice the all flesh reiteration, verses 5 and 6? Can you see the point of that? Why is all flesh going to see the glory of Yahweh? Because they need to. Because all flesh, including John the Baptist, including the Lord Jesus, is grass. It's a common principle, a common lesson for all mankind. All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof, never mind how good. Though a man was sinless, he is a man. And all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. You know that word spirit does for the word wind as well. And the Sirocco wind that comes in from the east so graphically illustrates the point. In South Australia, it's our north wind, isn't it? Everything's lovely in, mid-November, and you think, oh, I hope this will continue. 2 days later, you look up there, and it's just all dried out, and it's yellow. You think, oh, darn it, here comes another hot summer. You know that feeling? Well, in Israel, it comes up from the southeast, from the deserts. When we were in Israel, I'm sure Sister Jana will remember this. We were visiting the caves there one day, and we came up from Mount Sinai in the bus, and that Sirocco wind came into the bus, and it was a dreadful day, wasn't it? Do you remember that? It was a shocker of a day, just like our north wind, and it just dried out that countryside that before had been so beautiful. Well, that's what it's speaking about in verse 7, and it's an unflattering estimation, isn't it, of us. with all that we might think that we are at times, and all that we might think that we have. And yet, as far as God is concerned, it's just like the grass in the field. It looks okay for one moment, you come back for the next season, finished. It's as dead as you can make it. Fit for burning. Well, there's the lesson, my dear brothers and sisters, that we all have to learn. And never mind the good years, the others are coming. What's the better part of the story? Well, the grass withereth. Hasn't he said it? Hasn't he said it? Hasn't he said it again? It must be tremendously important. It is. That's the basic negative message of John the Baptist. Nothing wrong with negative messages, my dear brothers and sisters. They're part and parcel of the gospel. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. We've got to know our nature, and we've got to come to grips with that understanding. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And so John was saying, there is a way out, and that way is outside the flesh. You've got to take in the word of God. That is eternal and will provide salvation. But left without that, never mind how much we might attain, or how much money, or how much prowess in life we might attain, we are nothing more than grass. There is an expression, just to finish our study tonight, in John chapter 6 that really just fits it like a kernel. You know, we are of more recent years emphasizing that we're not guilty because we are human nature, right? We don't need atonement as such because we just happen to be born flesh and blood. God doesn't hold us guilty because of that. It's not a crime because we were born, is it? But the other side of that question is, don't ever underestimate what the flesh is. Because the scriptural teaching about flesh is very, very powerful. And we must not dilute that at all. We must be changed to go into eternal life. We have to be changed. There is nothing of glory in our own mortal selves, my dear Benesis. We are absolutely dependent upon him. And he sent his word by the word of the gospel that can give us that hope of life eternal outside of this grass withering flesh that we have. John 7, verse 63. This is almost like a neat summary of exactly what that message was, because John's message was no different to the Lord Jesus. Here it is. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. That's the word of God, isn't it? It is the Spirit that quickens, that makes life, that gives life. The word of God shall live forever. The flesh profiteth nothing. The spirit that quickeneth, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.